This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
We've been talking about Greek philosophy, and now I'm going to move away from that, and I'm going to look at the thought of some of the early church fathers who thought in philosophical terms, was surprisingly philosophical in their way of thinking about the gospel. They made contributions to theology, they made contributions to apologetics. If you take my course in apologetics, you'll see a lot of parallels between what I say here and what I say there. Kind of difficult to avoid repeating myself. But anyway, we want to look at the group of church fathers, especially the group called the apologists. Now, we have, get your history, get clear on your history. You have the time of the apostles, and then you have the apostolic fathers, people like Clement of Rome and Ignatius. We have some of their writings, the letter of Clement to the Corinthians. We have the letters that Ignatius wrote to the churches as he went to be martyred. Very impressive writings, but not particularly philosophical. They're interesting in a lot of ways, and I hope that you would read a lot of this material, and you can't help but recognize that when you're with Ignatius, you're dealing with a real hero of the faith. But the next generation, there was a group that was still being persecuted, but they spent more time in reflection, and reflection of a rather philosophical kind. And these were people, a group called the second century apologists. Justin Martyr, of the names on that list, Justin Martyr is the one that I will talk about most. The first thing I think I've mentioned to you already, when you're studying a philosopher, when you're studying any thinker, it's good to know who his opponents are. Who is he arguing against? And with these early Christian thinkers, we ought to know who their opponents are, because they are arguing. They are developing an apologetic. They're developing a defense. Well, who are they defending the faith against? On page 14, I mentioned four groups here. First, the Jews. And the Jews, of course, objected that it is blasphemous to worship a man as God. And the Christians, of course, had to reply to that objection, and they tried to do that by showing from the scriptures. Of course, Christians and Jews had the Hebrew Bible in common, so they tried to prove from the scriptures that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and even more, that he was God come in the flesh, because the Messiah was to be God. Then the Romans also targeted the Christians, and the Romans' objection was more of a political one, that Christians worshiped Jesus as a king, and so they were potential revolutionaries. The response of the Christians was to show that Christians were good citizens, and that Jesus' kingdom was not of this world, so they didn't expect to be rivals of the Romans' political power. And also, of course, the Romans, many of the ordinary people, raised objections. They misunderstood certain things in that Christians did. They misunderstood the Lord's Supper when the Christians said they took the body and blood of Christ. They thought maybe they were talking about cannibalism, and so that was not That was something they had to explain away. They had to say, we're not cannibals. We look at the Lord's Supper differently than that. And the Christians were sometimes charged with being atheists because, of course, they didn't worship the Roman gods. They reduced the pantheon to one. And so they had to explain they're not atheists. They do believe in one true God, and they worshiped him and him alone. Then there were there was the conversation between Christians and Greek philosophy. And remember, Greek philosophy is an assertion of autonomous thought. It's a revolt against religious ways of explaining the world. So intellectual autonomy is sacred. Reason is the new ultimate. I think that in Greek philosophy, the result is not enlightenment, but a confusion because of rationalism and irrationalism, impossibility of finding any complete or thorough or persuasive explanation for things, and a reversion to irrationalism, saying that the mind is not competent. Then, of course, the Christian thinkers also had to deal with heresies within the church. Gnosticism, as I said, which claims a secret knowledge which sports a worldview similar to Neoplatonism, taught how important it was to gain knowledge and to carry on other kinds of disciplines too, in order to be reabsorbed into Boothos. There were heresies among the Christians. Docetism is the view that Jesus only appeared to have a material body. Dokeo means to seem or to appear. And then there is Marcion, who rejected the Old Testament and who rejected most of the New Testament in the interest of what he thought was Paul's doctrine of grace. But most people today think that both the Docetists and Marcion and his followers were influenced by Gnosticism. So the challenge that lies before these Christian thinkers is to do what Paul says, to speak the truth in love, to be winsome, as we like to say here at RTS. We're not truly reformed, we're not barely reformed, we're winsomely reformed, right? And so the challenge was for the Christians to be winsome without compromising their convictions. And that's pretty hard balance to keep sometimes. They always had to worry about tipping over from one end to the other. Now, as I mentioned to you, the first group of Christian philosophers, what I might call Christian philosophers, is this group called the Apologists of the Second Century. And I've listed a document called The Preaching of Peter, which we don't know who the author actually was. Quadratus, Aristides, the letter to Diognetus, Justin Martyr, Tatian, Melito, Theophilus, Athenagoras. I'm going to focus on Justin Martyr. Now, Justin Martyr is a man that we have to admire. He didn't get that word martyr attached to his name arbitrarily. He did give his life for the gospel. He was really devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's true of all these people. And you know, I'm going to be critical of them. I'm going to say that some of them compromised too much with Gnosticism. Some of them compromised too much with Greek philosophy. And I think that's true. But nevertheless, we have to keep reminding ourselves these are our brothers. And we don't want to give the impression that they had gone over to the other side, that they were serving the enemy. They made some pretty serious mistakes, and they made some mistakes that if they were to make them today in the PCA, they probably wouldn't be allowed to continue as teachers. But things change, you know, and we've come a long way. And, Justin didn't have the Nicene Creed, and he didn't have the Chalcedonian Creed, and he didn't have Augustine, and he didn't have Calvin. He didn't have all these teachers that we've had today. And so he was just sort of feeling his way along. That's the way it's been. It's taken years and centuries to teach all of us the Word of God as well as we know it now. And who knows if the Lord tarries for another 100 years or 200 years, how much more people will know then than they know now. So we shouldn't be proud of ourselves, and we shouldn't be looking down at people who are only beginning this journey of understanding the Word of God. The Word of God is such a rich book. It's such a rich gospel. We shouldn't be surprised if it takes some people a while to learn it, if people sometimes fail to see clearly the differences between the biblical worldview and the view of Plato, the view of the Gnostics. So let's cut Justin some slack here, but nevertheless, let's recognize that there are some things that he said and did that are worthy of criticism. Well, very often when Justin talks about God, he speaks about God as having no name. That should be a danger signal right there. It's the Gnostics who said that God has no name. It's the Neoplatonists who said that God has no name, who say that we can't, there's no name that's worthy of God. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that God's name is Yahweh. The Bible says that God's name is Jesus. That God's name is Savior and Lord. So we can know God according to Scripture. But Justin is trying to sound like a philosopher here, trying to talk about, there's a lot about God that's mysterious, certainly. God is incomprehensible, as we'll explain in the theology classes. We have to recognize the mystery. We don't know God the way he knows himself, and certainly we can't claim to know everything there is to know about God. But we do know God as he's revealed himself. And Justin is probably trying to do justice to the mystery here. But in doing that, he picks up on some language that comes out of the philosophers. And when you look at the philosophers, what they mean is really this bad kind of transcendence rather than the good kind of transcendence that we talked about earlier today. The idea that God is so far away from us that we can't say anything about him. The fact that God is so transcendent, so far removed from us, that we don't know anything about him. Justin sometimes says that we should emphasize negative descriptions about God. We should talk about what he's not rather than what he is. God is not weak. God is not temporal. God is not ignorant, and so on. Certainly there's a place for that, but should we prefer negative expressions over positive expressions? Should we neglect saying that God is omnipotent and that God is almighty and that God is all-knowing and so on? I think not. I don't think that the Bible suggests that negative predications are better than positive ones, and certainly why would anybody say that? Well, I suppose that if you're influenced by Gnosticism or you're influenced by Neoplatonism, that would seem the way you would go, to talk about what God is not. You know, the one is not. Of course, in Neoplatonism, the one is not good, the one is not evil either. We don't want to say that about the God of the Bible, but in Neoplatonism there is this emphasis on negative theology. Justin sometimes referred to God as being, okay, own in the Greek participle. Now, I think we have to give him a little bit of credit. Some of the early Christian thinkers related this to Exodus 3, where God says, Moses is asking God what his name is, and God says, I am, and I am that I am. And Thomas Aquinas thought that what that means is that God is being. God is being in the highest sense. And it may be that Justin got into that too, but I think that's wrong. I mean, I think that's even a wrong understanding of Exodus 3. I don't think that God was speaking philosophically there. I don't think he was saying, I am being rather than non-being or something like that. I think God was saying, I am the one who is present with you now to redeem you from the land of Egypt, something like that. To take it the other way, to take it in a kind of metaphysical, philosophical sense, is something that you might do under the influence of Neoplatonism or Gnosticism. And then there's this, occasionally when he talks about creation, there's emanationist language that comes in. Again, like Neoplatonism or Gnosticism, the idea of a continuum somehow between God and the created world. I say that that confuses the doctrine of the Trinity. What do I mean by that? Well, Justin knew that there is God the Father, and there is the Logos, and there is the Spirit, the Father, the Logos, and the Spirit. But if you put that, the temptation here is to say that these are three steps in the continuum. Here you have the Father way up at the top of the scale, and then you have the Son, then you have the Holy Spirit. Now, Justin lived many years before the church worked out the doctrine of the Trinity, and so again, we have to give him some slack. We have to understand him. We have to understand where he is. And he may have seen an opportunity here with all these people talking about continuums beings between God and the world. Isn't that what the Son is? I mean, the Son, God made the world through the Son, right? So why shouldn't we say something like this? Well, because the scriptures say that God made the world, created the world by speaking. Creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. It's not a process of emanation. And furthermore, God does not need a helper to create the world. See, the heretic named Arius that we may refer to later on, the heretic said God could not create the world directly because that way he would soil himself. God can't be connected directly to matter, because that's unworthy of him. So when God sets out to create the material world, God uses intermediaries. He creates a logos, a subordinate being. And then from that logos comes an even more subordinate being called the Spirit. Now, you see, that's wrong on all kinds of levels. The God of the Bible does not soil himself by coming in touch with matter. He doesn't have to stay away from the world. The world has no claim on him. And God doesn't need any helpers to make a material world. He doesn't need to create some, to make some subordinate being, some semi-God, in order to make the world. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Trinity are involved in creation. But they are equal. They are God. None of them is subordinate to any of the others. They are equally worthy of power and glory. So if you're going to talk about subordinate beings, if you're going to talk about the Logos and the Spirit as something lower than God, then you're probably under the influence of an alien philosophy, an alien kind of system. And that's why I say number four here, emanationist or continuum thinking, confusing the doctrine of the Trinity. Further, when Justin talks about creation, he's a Platonist. He takes his doctrine of creation from the Plato's Timaeus, which we talked about over here with the Demiurge, rather than stating what clearly is taught in Genesis 1. God made the world from a pre-existing substance, as in Plato. In fact, Justin even thinks that Plato got the idea from Moses. Now, I think that's very, very unlikely. But you see, what's going on is that Justin doesn't see much difference between Plato's idea and Moses' idea. So he gets creation wrong, just as he's gotten the Trinity wrong, just as he's gotten nature of God, our language about God wrong. Further, Justin says, number six, that human beings fell because they have autexousion. This means free will, of themselves, the power to make their own choices. And this for Justin is something like what we call libertarian free will. This is similar to what I ascribed to Epicurus a little bit ago. I remember Epicurus believes that the atoms come down from the sky, but every now and then one of them swerves and bundles up with other atoms so that objects can form. Well, that's Epicurus, that swerve has no explanation at all. Well, that's the idea of libertarian freedom, that sometimes our actions have no explanation at all. And Justin bought into that, which I think is entirely unbiblical, but he does it, of course, to explain the fall and to avoid bringing blame upon God. He really likes Greek philosophy. He says that the Greeks lived metalogu. You can see the word logos there. They lived metalogu, that is, according to reason, and so according to Jesus. Now, the word logos, we mentioned that in connection with Heraclitus. Logos can mean a lot of different things. It can mean a word, it can mean a discourse, it can mean an account, it can mean a reason, a rational account of something. And in some philosophers like Heraclitus, it can mean a rational principle that governs the whole universe. Or it can refer to Jesus, as John 1 indicates. Well, Justin sort of conflates some of these meanings, and he says that the Greeks lived according to the logos, taking logos to mean reason. They lived according to reason. They lived according to the logos. But who is the logos? The logos is Jesus. So they lived according to Jesus. They were Christians, really. You can see how far Justin is going to try to bring Christianity and Greek philosophy as close together as they possibly can be. Now, what's happening here? First of all, and again, you know, I'm sympathetic with Justin. I don't want to say that I could have done any better than he did, confronting the philosophers and so on. But Justin, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that Justin was trying to make Christianity academically respectable. And he's trying to make Christianity attractive by making it as much like Greek philosophy as he possibly can, to bring Christianity and Greek philosophy as close together as he possibly can do. And I think that's a mistake. And indeed, I think that that's one of the big dangers that Christians have fallen into down through the centuries in trying to proclaim Christ to the world, especially in their apologetics, also in their philosophical work, also in their theological work. We've tried so hard to become academically respectable. We want to tell the world we're just as smart as these philosophers are. We're just as smart as the pagans are. And you see, this is the way they talk. Well, we talk the same way. They can use these technical terms. We can use these technical terms. They have this view. Well, we agree with them on this view. Whatever they say, we'll find something good to say about it. Now, I think that's very wrong. For one thing, academic respectability, the search for academic respectability, is a kind of pride that we shouldn't accept in ourselves. Who cares if we're intellectually respectable, especially when academic respectability is defined in terms of paganism, in terms of pagan thought, in terms of people trying to think autonomously. We don't want to be known for that. We don't want to be known for that kind of unfaithfulness to our Lord. We want to recognize that the wisdom of God is different from the foolishness of men, and that the wisdom of the world is radically different from the wisdom of God, and that their foolishness looks foolish, their wisdom looks foolish to us, and our wisdom looks foolish to them. I mean, there is an antithesis. And Justin was not at all antithetical. And there are many people down through the history of Christian thought that have not wanted to appear antithetical. They have wanted to have as much common ground as they can possibly have with non-Christian thought. And we see that over and over again. We see Thomas Aquinas saying, okay, Aristotle is perfectly okay for the natural world, but Aristotle can't tell us how to be saved. So Thomas Aquinas wants to get real close to Aristotle on matters of this world. And we see Schleiermacher writing a book to the cultured despisers of Christianity and saying, you know, Christianity is not so uncultured as you imagine it to be, and we Christians can speak in terms of high culture just like you do. There's something wrong with that. There's something prideful about that. There's something that's not faithful to our Lord, and I just urge you not to go in that direction. Yes, try to speak their language. Give them credit where credit is due. I don't believe that pagans are wrong about everything. I don't think that non-Christians are wrong when they say the sky is blue. You know, we ought to agree with them when we have something to agree with. But remember that from a biblical point of view, non-Christian thought, including non-Christian philosophy, is very deeply flawed, okay? And we don't want to be misunderstood as presenting a view that's indistinguishable from the fashionable views of our time. Well, we talked a little bit about Justin's theology. Let's look a little bit about Justin's apologetics. He's trying to persuade the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, and he writes one book called Dialogue with Trypho, which is a dialogue between himself and a Jewish man, and you see how he reasons from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah, perfectly good thing to do. And he does it well. And he wants to persuade the Romans and others that Christians are good citizens, which he does very well, and to inform his readers against common misunderstandings. He wants to say that Christians agree with much in secular philosophy. And indeed, I indicated to you a few moments ago that he goes too far here in marking out what he thinks is the common ground between Christians and non-Christian philosophy. But he always says that Christ is superior to the philosophers. And so if you really want wisdom, if you really want the highest form of knowledge, you should come to Christ. And a very important aspect of the work of Christ is his death for sin and his resurrection from the dead. Here, Justin, and this is true of the other apologists. There's a passage from Athenagoras, I'm sorry, that's very good in this regard. Justin, when he talks about the resurrection, when he talks about the history of Christ, he tends to be very scriptural, and he tends to think in biblical terms. He thinks in terms of a biblical worldview. So when people say the resurrection is impossible, and people say that today, you know, Rudolf Bultmann, supposedly a Christian theologian, said that, that people don't rise from the dead after they've been in the grave for 3 days. Justin says the resurrection is possible because God, who created all, has the power to raise from the dead. Now, this is not the same kind of reasoning that we saw before. Before, we saw Justin sort of capitulating to the methods of the Greek philosophers. What we see here is Justin appealing to the biblical worldview. He believes in a worldview in which God is the creator, and in which God has the power to act as he wishes in his creation. This is not the nameless God. This is not the God that we can only speak of negatively. This is the God of which the scriptures speak. This is the God who is able to do what he wants in his creation. So when we talk about whether the resurrection is possible, we're not appealing to some abstract idea of possibility. We're referring to God. God is the author of possibility. God decides what's possible and what's not possible. And since God has made the world, it is certainly possible for God to invade the world, for God to enter the world and do what God intends to do in his own province. Further, he says the promise of salvation requires resurrection. And again, the Old Testament predicts that God will come and save his people and bring life where there's death. And were Jesus to remain in the grave, that salvation could not be accomplished. Furthermore, the resurrection is physical. The Bible emphasizes that the body of Jesus was raised from the dead, not just the image of Jesus, not the spiritual nature of Jesus, but the body. He eats and drinks. He invites people to touch him. He speaks to them. The body is emphasized in the resurrection appearances of Christ. Indeed, says Justin, if the resurrection is only spiritual, it is less impressive. I mean, lots of mystery religions and Gnostic cults believed in the possibility of a spiritual resurrection. Of course, that's our goal, for the spirit to come out of the body and go up and be united with Boothos. So everybody had this idea that once a person died, his spirit might go somewhere. But that's not what we find in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that the body actually came out of the grave, and that makes it more impressive, according to Justin. And here again, he's thinking very much in biblical terms. He's thinking very much in terms of the biblical worldview. So you see, he investigates the logic of the biblical accounts themselves and giving biblical evaluations, using a biblical account of possibility, using a biblical evaluation of the material. He gives the benefit of the doubt to pagan thought, not much of a sense of antithesis. When he uses the biblical worldview, I say here, he's anticipating presuppositionalism. We'll talk about that in some context. But when he seeks common ground with the pagans, with Plato and Aristotle and the Neoplatonists and the Gnostics, then he's pretending that he's on neutral ground with them, and that's a mistake. The next Christian thinker that I want to talk to you about is Irenaeus, who died about 200 AD. You can see some of his history there in the outline, Bishop of Lyon in modern France, but probably born in Smyrna in Asia Minor. So you're getting over to where the apostles founded churches and where they preached and so on. he heard the preaching of Polycarp, perhaps Papias Ignatius may have begun with the ministry of John, the apostle or the elder, at Ephesus. In general, I think this is a tradition that shows a lot of insight into the scriptures, more perhaps than that which Justin Martyr and others were familiar with. But through this tradition, possibly, and also through his confrontation with heretics, Irenaeus came to a keener appreciation of the distinctiveness of Christianity than the apologists which I considered earlier. Who were Irenaeus's opponents? Well, first the Gnostics, who taught a chain of being philosophy. We talked about that before, unknowable God, chain of mediators, evil matter, and also the more sophisticated system of Neoplatonism. And also Marcion, who denied the canonicity of the Old Testament and much of the New in the interest of a misinterpreted polytheism. Irenaeus, I think, benefited from his opponents. That's one thing Justin didn't have. Justin was aware of Gnosticism, obviously, somewhat under the influence of Gnosticism, but he doesn't come out and say Gnosticism is a heresy and that my purpose is to attack and defeat Gnosticism. That's not Justin Martyr's program, but it is certainly part of Irenaeus's program. Now, Irenaeus makes steps, I think, toward a more biblical formulation of theology. He's interested in canonicity, partly at least because he's struggling with Marcion and Marcion's challenge of the canon. Irenaeus mentions most all of the books that we have in our current New Testament, mentions them as having authority, and the writings of Irenaeus are a major step in the road to the formulation of canon. Again, I think that Mike Kruger's book is a very good one to consult on that history. Irenaeus is very strong in emphasizing the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture over against speculation, the perspicuity of Scripture, that is the clarity of Scripture. Irenaeus opposed the allegorical use of Scripture and developed a kind of biblical theology, saw Scripture as a history of redemption, which is the beginning of a very esteemed tradition in theological work. But you see how important this is. I mean, for a Gnostic, history is an embarrassment, right? For a Gnostic, it's really not very important what happened, because these are things that happen in the material world, and we don't want to get too caught up in them. We want to transcend the material world. Gnostics are interested in the spirit and in the life of getting up beyond the material world. But Scripture is very material, very historical, very much centered in time and place. And Irenaeus understands this. Irenaeus opposes the allegorization of Scripture. Scripture, the literal sense, is the primary sense of Scripture. And so, again, he focuses on the stories. He focuses on the flesh and blood narrative. The necessity of Scripture. He emphasizes the ignorance of the Gnostics and others who derive their ideas apart from Scripture. If you're going to know God, if you're going to know Christ, you need to understand the Scriptures. Plato, of course, and Platonists argued that our knowledge comes by way of reminiscence. Remember that argument? We used to live in the world of forms, and we somehow remember truths that we gained up there, and now we know what we need to know by reminiscence. Well, Irenaeus said no. I mean, knowledge comes not through reminiscence. It comes through sense experience. It comes through reading the Bible. It's a much more common sense kind of knowledge. And he responds to Plato's doctrine. He says that if all of us have forgotten the world of forms, how can we trust Plato's recollection of it? Knowledge of God, particularly, that's what Irenaeus is concerned about. Knowledge of God does not come through reminiscence of some other world, but it comes through revelation, and particularly through Scripture. When Irenaeus talks about God, he presents God as concrete and living. Not physical, of course, but God is personal. And he gets involved in history, which is certainly an advance over what the heretics were saying and what some of the other apostolic fathers were saying. Some of the first generation of fathers were saying. He talks about the history of redemption. God is very much involved with creation, actively working out his purposes. So he explicitly rejects what I've called the non-Christian notion of transcendence, that God is incapable of direct interaction with his world. When Irenaeus talks about creation, it's not a creation through mediators. Remember, I talked about the Gnostic thinkers who think that when God created the world, he emanated by way of subordinate, semi-divine beings. Nothing like this in Irenaeus. Creation is the direct work of God. And so he needs no semi-divine mediator to create the world. He does it by himself through his word and wisdom. There's an implicit Trinitarianism there. But the word and wisdom are not subordinate beings. The word and wisdom are qualities of God himself. And he makes the world ex nihilo. Irenaeus was one of the first church fathers that gave a lot of attention to creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. God does not emanate the world. God commands, and the world comes where there was no world before, out of nothing. Very personal, very direct. No subordination then on inter-Trinitarian relationships. Father, Son, and Spirit are equally ultimate. And then very interesting in Irenaeus is this internal criticism of Gnosticism. Because again, he's not just coexisting with Gnosticism, he's at war with Gnosticism. So he asks, these emanations from Boothos. Remember, the Gnostics would come up to people and say, okay, you want to know God? Well, come to us and we'll give you secret information on how to reach this eon or that eon, okay? Asks Irenaeus, are these emanations of one substance with Boothos or not? I mean, he's asking, are they divine or aren't they? Are they fully God or are they something less than God? What are they? What's the ontological status of these beings? Homoousios, translated, of the same nature, okay? And that became important in the 4th century when the church was considering the relationship between the Son of God and the Father. And the question came up, is the Son homoousios with the Father? Is the Son of the same nature with the Father? Arius the heretic said no. The Son is a created being, not of the same nature as the Father. But the orthodox position, as it turned out, was yes, the Son is homoousios with the Father. The Son is one with the Father. Now, long before that, several centuries before the Nicene Creed, several centuries before the doctrine of the Trinity was officially worked out, Irenaeus is using the same term. And he says to these Gnostics, what about these beings? Are these homoousios of the same nature with Boothos or not? And if you say that they are, then they must have divine knowledge. They must not be ignorant. In fact, they must be there must be no difference between them and the Supreme Being. So they must be so far beyond us. I mean, if they have this knowledge, then we can't understand them any more than we can understand him. So how can they be mediators of a divine knowledge to us? On the other hand, if they're not homoousios with Boothos, then how can they convey true knowledge? Because in order to understand Boothos, you have to be Boothos. Remember the mystical teaching. In order to understand him, you have to be him. So how can they have knowledge of him unless they are him? All right? So this is Irenaeus. I think Irenaeus has a really good insight here. What he's doing is he's pressing the rationalist-irrationalist dialectic. He's saying, okay, you Gnostics, you're either rationalist, in which case all of these beings are identical with God and we can't learn anything from them, or irrational, these beings are just as ignorant as we are. And what good does it do for us to come and get knowledge from them? So Irenaeus, I think, is a very good thinker, has some good insights not only about the nature of our own theology, but also about the nature of Gnosticism and the nature of Greek philosophy. Some weaknesses here in Irenaeus. He has something of a weak doctrine of sin. It was, of course, common enough to think of sin as finitude, you know, sin as being down somewhat on the scale of being, and Irenaeus uses some language that suggests that he had imbibed that kind of thought. Universal salvation. When Irenaeus talks about salvation, he talks about Christ in his incarnation taking on flesh and therefore uniting all human flesh to God. And that's a view that, you know, a number of early Christians held. But the church eventually came to reject it. I think that Anselm's writing on the atonement basically rejected that. And you can see that that's not the way the Bible presents it. It's not the incarnation of Christ itself that saves us. It's his work on the cross that saves us. And he doesn't unite all flesh to God. He unites to God those who are chosen before the foundation of the world. But anyway, this idea of uniting flesh to God leads him to talk about deification when he's speaking about salvation. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we become God? As in Gnosticism, he might well be suspected of that because he's operating in this kind of an atmosphere, that we become God. No, I think not. I mean, see, this language, of course, comes down to us in the present. Our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church speak this way. They say that salvation comes through deification. Salvation becomes comes to us through theopoiesis, becoming God. But what do they mean by that? Do they mean that the creator-creature distinction is broken down completely and we become God? No, I think not. The verse that they keep pointing to is 2 Peter 1:4. Which says that we have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the lusts of the world. I'm sorry, I'm paraphrasing a bit. That doesn't seem to be talking about becoming of the same nature with God. That's an ethical statement, talking about how we reflect the ethical character of God. And of course, that's a theme in the Bible, that as we're made in the image of God, that image has an ethical component to it, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we ought to be reflecting the character of God, the ethical character of God. And that's what I think 2 Peter 1:4 means. Now, I'm not always sure that that's what the Eastern Orthodox mean by it. I think they mean something a little bit more elaborate. They distinguish between the divine nature and the divine energies, and we can't be united with the divine. We can't become God, but we can partake of the divine energies, whatever that means. I'm not very clear on it. But anyway, this all begins with Irenaeus, more or less, and I wish he hadn't done it. I wish he hadn't spoken that way. But I think given his tremendous emphasis on creation out of nothing, I don't think, and given his powerful demolishing of Gnosticism, I don't think that he has any intention of confusing the creator-creature distinction or violating that principle of the two circles. He does talk about autexousion, free will, so we've got free will with us in Irenaeus as in Justin. If you think that ancientness is important in judging a doctrine, that the more ancient a doctrine is, the more believable it is, well, I suppose you'll be attracted to this doctrine of free will, libertarian free will, because this seems to be the view of the earliest church fathers. I don't happen to think it's right. I don't happen to think it's biblical. But anyway, this is very widespread among the early church fathers. Apologetic method, challenge to unbelieving epistemology, is implicit but not prominent, and is compromised by some unbiblical notions.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.